when that fan finally breaks loose and falls, it'll stop making that noise. Let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Back in the 80s, the Ramses exhibit toured this country. I had the privilege of going to see it when it was in Memphis, Tennessee. And there's a good chance, in fact, it's probably a better chance than not, that this Ramses is the same one that we read about in the book of Exodus. He was known as Ramses the Great. We can't be entirely certain because the name Pharaoh is just a generic term. It's like saying president. And he's never really identified by name anywhere in the book other than just by the title, Pharaoh. But this period, if in fact it was Ramses the Great, this period was one of the greatest periods of building and progress and prosperity in any of the Egyptian dynasties. One of the groups, though, in that land did not experience prosperity and progress. In fact, they were moving backward almost daily, and those were the Israelites. A leather scroll from the period of Ramses has been discovered in one of the tombs, and on that scroll, it talks about the slaves and the expectations of the slaves, and it says that the daily quota for brick making per man was 20,000 bricks each day. It goes on to say that that quota is rarely reached, therefore the taskmasters must discipline and punish their slaves in order to encourage them to reach that quota each day of 20,000 bricks. You know, the Israelites had initially prospered. When they came into the land, they were given the best area down in the delta, the land of Goshen. They brought their flocks there. Their flocks prospered. They grew as a nation. They had a connection with the highest power in the land through Joseph, and they were under his patronage. But that all changed. By the time we come to the book of Exodus, we've moved 400 years further down the road. And I want you to simply read with me or listen to the reading of Exodus chapter 1. I want to read it in its entirety. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The word that's used there, that's the same kind of language that comes out of Genesis, that fruitful and multiply. And when it says that the Israelites became exceedingly numerous, the literal Hebrew word there means that they swarmed the land. It's the picture of a hive of bees that becomes so numerous that they swarm. And it says in verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now Pharaoh was going to put into his scheme three different ways to try and destroy the Israelites. One, through oppression and slavery. Then he had two forms of murder that he tried to initiate. So he began with oppression, and oppression didn't work. They continued to grow more and more populous. In verse 13, he says he worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them in the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Oppression didn't work. That didn't keep the people down. Trying to use the midwives to murder those baby boys didn't work. So finally the order came out, any male Hebrew child born in this land is to be thrown to the crocodiles. You know, those children of God earlier on had started out in Egypt enjoying incredible fortune, the blessing from the hand of God. But now that success had turned into slavery. That blessing had become bondage. And I just look and consider our nation today, and I wonder if in some ways we are seeing similar things. These shores were initially a refuge for a people seeking to worship God in freedom. The founding fathers of this nation used Scripture heavily as they put together the documents of this country, but an erosion has taken place. Christian influence is rapidly being eradicated from our universities, our schools. What was once referred to as a Christian nation is now referred to as a post-Christian nation. A former generation that was conversant in the Scriptures is now ignorant largely of God's Word. And just like those Israelites in Egypt, human life in our land has also been devalued. Lives are demeaned daily across this land with bondage. Bondage to alcohol and drugs and sex and all kinds of addictions that are out there today. We no longer throw our babies in the river, we just abort them in this country. The followers of God today are asking the same kinds of questions that the Israelites were asking all those years ago. Where is God? Why does God allow injustice to happen today in a land that should be enlightened? I know we feel this as a nation. We feel it in our own personal lives. I've heard many Christians say to me in times of discouragement, when they don't see the answers, I feel like God is so far away from me, I no longer even feel His presence. And so this morning I want to remind you of a universal truth contained in Scripture. Almost everyone feels that way at some point. If you feel that way today, if you felt that way recently, you're not alone. Almost everyone goes through times when they feel like this. The Israelites there in that Egyptian bondage, they felt abandoned by God. Job in his misery cried out, "Where is my hope? Who can see any hope for me?" The psalmist in Psalm 89 said, "O Lord, where is your former great love?" It was gone. It appeared to be gone. There's nothing left. In the book of Revelation, one of the cries from those martyred souls under the altar is, "Oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to last?" No end in sight. Hope evaporating rapidly. But let me tell you the other side of the coin. While almost everyone experiences this during life, the truth is that in every single case that we can read about historically, God always responded in His own time. Israel ultimately was freed from their bondage. Job was blessed more at the end than he was at the beginning. God did respond in faithfulness to the cries of the psalmist. And that cry in Revelation was ultimately answered as Jesus, faithful and true, won the ultimate victory. You know, it may seem like God is 1,000 miles away, but the truth contained in the history of this book is that God is always with us. He's right there beside us. He hears your cries. He sees your tears. And He simply asks for you to be patient. He will respond as He has always responded to His children. And the words of that beautiful old song, it is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. What He did for them, He'll do today. He's the same God. He's got the same heart. His insistence on justice being seen ultimately is just as strong now as it was then. So, wondering where God is and what He's doing is not a mark of spiritual immaturity. It's not a lack of faith when we ask these questions and wonder what's going on. It really represents the honest longing of God's people in this world who long to feel His presence in their affairs, who long for justice and right. And God is involved, even when we don't see His presence. Look back at those two ladies there. Shipra and Puah. They're not the most well-known personages in the Old Testament. If I had asked you today before you came in, who is Shipra and Puah, you probably couldn't have even told me who they were. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they refused to be party to the murder of those baby boys. And look at the blessing God gave them. Look back in verse 20. It says, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Apparently, they didn't have children before, or families of their own. But because of their faithfulness to God, God gave them a special blessing. Pharaoh had tried to get those two women to participate as instruments of death in the land. But because of their faithfulness, God made them instruments of life in the land. I think it's a real irony here in chapter 1 to see who is named and who is remembered for all of eternity. The names of these two relatively insignificant slave women is preserved for all of time in God's book. There their names are. And yet Pharaoh is not even mentioned specifically by name. All we have is that generic title. We're not even sure whether it was Ramses or someone else. Now, the story of Exodus is the story of how God stands against the enemies of His people. God's will had been expressed many years before to Abraham. And God's will to Abraham was this. Remember that night He took him outside under the canopy of the heavens and He said, Abraham, look up and count those stars. Number the sands on the shore. And God said, Abraham, this is My will. I will that you become a great nation and that through you all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in God's plan, in God's own good time, He saw that that group of 70 was transported down to Egypt. He saw them grow in numbers. God had a plan that He was working all the time. And God's plan was to make that a numerous nation until He ran into Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a different plan. Pharaoh's plan was to decimate the nation that God intended to bless. God says, I want to make you grow in numbers. Pharaoh says, I want to reduce your numbers. God says, I want to bless you with life. And Pharaoh says, I want to throw you in the river and see that you're destroyed. As we're going to see in this study, God's will prevailed. God's will always has and always will prevail over any enemy that can come up against Him or His people. You know, our future in America today is not determined by politicians. Our future today is determined by the God of history. His will prevail. Our job is to trust Him and be faithful like Shipra and Pua were. Years later, there was a woman who felt hopeless. She had prayed and prayed for a son, and that prayer had not been answered. Her biological clock was ticking, and still no sign of a child. And finally, God answered that prayer, and she was given a son, and his name was Samuel. You remember Hannah. And Hannah went back in and she prayed to God. And there's something very revealing in that prayer. She acknowledged God as the one who raises people up and brings people down. The God who is in control even when it seems like things are out of control. These are the words of her prayer. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. You know, we're going through what's called a recession. Hopefully things are a little bit better, but some of you have had it tough. We've had job losses. We've had shrinkage of incomes. We've had some hard times. Did you know that God is in control? Even when it looks like the stock market isn't? Did you know that God reigns when it appears that liberties are being lost and our Christian way of life is being infringed upon? God is still faithful even when it appears that Christianity is on the wane. And if you today are in bondage to something that is opposed to God and to His people, let me tell you, you're going to love this study of Exodus. Because the story of Exodus is about a God who delivers from bondage, about a God who sets free, about a God who goes to the rescue of the oppressed and the downtrodden. And let me tell you, God can break any chains. God can set free any captive if you'll trust Him, if you'll wait on Him, and if you'll ask Him. Now let me just say this, because there's a truth contained here that we may as well come to grips with. They had to wait 400 years. And we may not see everything like we like it or want it in our lifetime. And you may die before you see this world the way you want it to be. You may experience injustice in your life. You may have some difficulty in your life, and you may die never having seen that. But there were many others who lived faithfully, and the minute they died, it was worth it all. The minute they died, they met a God who set things right. Nobody will ever get away with injustice in the end. And eventually God will set the records right and He will make things right for those who trust Him and are faithful to Him. The same God that freed those slaves down in Egypt wants to set you free. But He asks you to trust Him and to follow Him. Listen again to the words that were read at the beginning of this service in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. If you have any doubts about God's will in your life, if you ever wonder whether He's close or whether He's 1,000 miles away, listen to what Jeremiah says. This is God's message to everyone here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That was God's will then for His people. It's God's will today. God wants to set you free from the bondage of sin. He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you a future. And He has made that future secure through the cross, through Jesus Christ. We read many years later about a man named Saul. A man who was in bondage to prejudice with his hatred against Christianity, a man who persecuted the very church of God. But he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus turned him around. He had been in bondage to bigotry and to ignorance, but Jesus set him free. And Ananias, having explained all that to him and explained who Jesus was and his response to Jesus, said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Saul did that, and he became the great apostle Paul. No, God had a future for that man, and he's got a future for you. If you're here this morning and you need deliverance, there's only one who can truly deliver. His name's Jesus, and he's glad to do just that. If you need to respond this morning for prayer, or if you need to respond to become a Christian, we hope you'll do that. We invite you now as we stand and as we sing.